Well, if you happen to have the What We Teach document, we are on page 6, underneath the heading of Man. We'll, of course, have our scriptures open tonight as we study this doctrine. I have a little bit of a handout tonight as well. Zach, would you mind making sure that at least one goes per family? I'm not sure I have enough for every individual tonight. That will help us in our study tonight. I'll make reference to that in just a little bit. Just as a reminder, this is a document called What We Teach. This is a fuller, more in-depth doctrinal statement. This is essentially what the elders of Fellowship Bible Church believe and teach. And so we've tried to make the assertion, the caveat, that just because it's something that we teach, if it is a secondary or tertiary, that is a third level doctrine, it doesn't mean that you necessarily have to ascribe to it. But there are orthodox doctrines that every Christian must believe in order to be a believer. Not because I say so, but because God's Word says so. And there are those areas that we talk about where there are some nuances of doctrine. And so we want to make sure that you understand that this document is what we as elders believe and teach, but there is a set of doctrine that every Orthodox Christian must believe in. For instance, the Trinity. Even though someone may not understand the fullness of it, as they are exposed to the doctrine of the Trinity, they would say they believe it because the Bible teaches it. And now over the centuries, we've had creeds that have expressed what the Bible teaches. And so someone might come along and say, well, are the creeds necessary? Are these creeds like the Apostolic Creed, the Nicene Creed, these kinds of councils where the church met? You think about the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession, and the Second London Baptist Confession. And these kinds of things, are they necessary? And I would say they are necessary. Why? Because every time you read the Bible and you're interpreting the Bible, what are you doing? You are saying something about it. You are creating a system about what you believe. And that's all these things are systems of what have been believed over time. And so, for instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith is sort of a Presbyterian document, and there are many things that I agree with in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but there are some other things within the Westminster Confession of Faith that I would disagree with because they're secondary matters. For instance, infant baptism, or more technically, paedobaptism. But I can fellowship with brothers and sisters who infant baptized, as long as they're not saying that a baby being baptized, in essence, regenerates that baby. In other words, brings them to salvific life. And so we can have these disagreements. And I think even within this doctrine that we're going to study tonight, and maybe over the next couple of times we get together on Sunday night, on man, or you might say more technically, anthropology, if you want to throw that at a dinner party and impress some people. There are some nuances within this doctrine that would probably, even amongst the elders, if we were to dig in very deeply into those matters, we would say, the way that that's nuanced, I may not agree with that 100% or some of those things. But what you read here, we agree upon. So there's some really deep things when it comes to the doctrines of the Bible, and some deep things and philosophical things when it comes to the doctrine of man. But we won't get into all of those deep things, but just so you know, there are nuances here in the way that we understand these matters. But on the surface, we would all agree with what I'm going to state tonight, and I think that most of what's in here is of a matter of orthodoxy. Now, I've mentioned to you before, as we've gone through this document, that there are things that overlap into other doctrines, and that's true here. We don't really have a statement in our What We Teach statement on sin, for instance. That's the doctrine in systematic theology of harmartiology. So again, if you want to impress somebody at the next dessert that you have at someone's house, throw out the term hamartiology, and they'll probably all clap for you and call you great. But hamartiology is basically the doctrine of sin. We don't really have that outlined in our what we teach statement, but you'll see pieces of that as we go through that, especially in regard to the doctrine of man or anthropology. There's also some overlap into the issue of bibliology here, the study of God's Word, because we talk here in the beginning about some things like six-day creation. And that's probably a nuance where we would say if you struggle with that or you come to a different conclusion on that, we're not going to say you're not a believer in that regard or not a Christian in that regard, but we'd want to have some conversations with you about why you believe what you believe about the creation of man and some things like that. There are some ways that we can push back on one another in that regard. But I would say inside of that, even if you don't believe in a literal six-day creation, there is something that we will see tonight that is very important, and that is that man is made in the image of God. And I think we cannot get around that and call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ and believers in the inerrancy of the Word of God. So let's dig into this tonight in that first paragraph. It says, "We teach that man was directly and immediately created by God in his image and likeness. We reject any and all forms of evolutionary theories, including theistic evolution, that God used evolution as a method in creation. We accept the Genesis account of mankind's beginning by faith." It doesn't that not that mankind begins by faith, but we accept the account by faith. Okay, man was created free of sin, with a rational nature, intelligence, volition, self-determination, and moral responsibility to God. So, and those Bible verses that follow there are some ways in which we see that fleshed out. So turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. And just to note a misprint here, it should say Genesis 2, 15 through 17, not through 27. We're not trying to add verses to the Bible. There is no Genesis 2, 27. It should just read Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Now, again, let me explain something just so you aren't confused about how we do Bible study around here. Okay, when we do systematic theology, we are taking pieces of texts that fall within a context and should rightly be translated within a context, and we are using those as evidence to doctrine, notwithstanding the context. In other words, I can't stand up here and talk about systematic theology and exposit all of Genesis 2 to you tonight. We're zooming in on pieces of texts so that you understand where we get these things from. Like, for instance, Genesis 2:15, "The Lord Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God said, God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" Okay, so some of that is to do with what is man's responsibility? What is God put him here to do? And then if we were to back up to Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, and again, there's some overlap here. We see this in some other places in our time together. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So that's what God did. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I'm not really sure why that's not in there. So if you want to scratch in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that's important for us to understand that we are created in God's image and likeness. And we could go over the creation account, but I think you understand what I say when we say we teach a literal six-day creation, that God spoke, and by divine fiat, it came into existence. And there are conversations around that. How was there light before there was the sun? And, you know, not to be kind of a jerk, but duh, God. I mean, can't we just go to the fact that it's God who's doing it? So he doesn't need us to kind of explain how it happens when this or that isn't there in place. Do you see what I'm saying? So, some of my friends who would argue for an older creation than what I would argue for say, well, listen, it takes, however many thousands of years, way longer than how old you young earth creationists say the earth has been around, for light from a star to reach the earth. And they have all these, quantum physics and all these things. And I'm like, God, can't God just say stretch and there that light is? And I believe that God created the earth with age. Isn't that possible? He created man with age. Adam and Eve weren't created as babies. They were created as adults. And so, again, not trying to be kind of jabbing, because those are good conversations, and there are people who are way brighter than me that understand those things. And I'm not trying to say that faith is just simple, some backwoods hick with overalls and no shirt on. You know what I'm saying? But there is a sense in which we just say, but doesn't the fact that it's God just explain that? That's how he did things. I'm happy with that. I'm not trying to be insensitive about that for some of my friends, and I love them. But the next question I have, if you explain away that, how can you explain away the resurrection? Isn't that a miracle? I mean, aren't your scientific friends going to be like, well, that seems silly to me that a guy who was dead comes back to life? So there's no scientific explanation for that. It's a miracle, right? So I would say that creation is a massive miracle. And a part of that massive miracle is that God created man miraculously from the dirt of the earth. You know what the word Adam in the Hebrew can mean? Man, or it can mean what? Like dirt or land or earth, kind of, you know what I mean? That's because he was created from that, and God can do that. But when God creates man, he creates man in his image and likeness. Now, we don't get into all of this here, but there's certain understandings of that, again, nuances within theology about what does that mean. And here's the conclusion that all theologians come to when we talk about what does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God. We don't know. We just don't 100% understand all of what that means. Because we talk about things like the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. What are things that we can see within ourselves that reflect the image of God in us? Things like intellect, creativity, communication, things that make us unlike the animals. And I think that's the important distinction to make. We don't understand 100% what it means to be made in the image of God. You talk to 10 theologians about what it means to be made in the image of God or the Imago Dei, and you'll get 10 different answers as to the kind of the breadth of that. Do you see what I'm saying? But what we do know is this, is that man is created in a unique way with an intellect and things that only mankind has been created with. And that is a reflection of who God is. So we talk about things like relationship. God has been in an eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, forever, never lonely. God didn't create because he was lonely. God, can I just crush you this tonight and take your high self-esteem and just crush it and give you some low self-esteem? God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. Okay? God created you and me for his own purposes and for his glory. You say, it seems awfully narcissistic, Jason. Well, that's taking God and bringing him down to the level of man and saying, God, you can't be that way because I insist you can't be that way. And God is who he is, right? I am who I am, God says. And so God creates us for his own glory because, listen, he is the only one who deserves it, right? So we're just some pawns and some God game where he is, does God enjoy us? Absolutely. I think we see that in the scriptures as well. God enjoys his creation because, what does he say? Everything that he made was good. And guess what? God is the very definition of good. There's nothing outside of God by which he measures that which is good. So when he says it's good, he's saying, I made this, and because I made it, it's good. Because I made it. And God enjoys his creation. And we're made in his image. Okay, so not to belabor the point, we don't teach any sort of evolutionary theory here. And we can have discussions about that. I'd rather those be had in private conversation over coffee, especially good coffee, like 30-30 coffee. If you're going to buy for me, that would be okay. But those are discussions we can have, and we can enjoy that conversation, and we can sharpen each other in regard to those things. But just so you know, we're not going to teach that here, okay? Because we accept the Genesis account of mankind's beginning by faith, by what God says here. Now, here's some interesting points, right? Man was created free of sin with a rational nature, intelligence, volition, self-determination, and moral responsibility to God. And that's what we read in Genesis 2, because that's what's wrapped up in that idea of God saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, but not this one. But you need to take care of the whole garden, including that tree, because that's what I've called you to do. And that's how man was created. So there's some Latin terms that we use in regard to the sinfulness of mankind. We talk about that Adam and Eve were created with basically the potential to sin. They were created perfectly, and some theologians say in innocence, and they were created in righteousness, that is, pre-fall, they were holy, they were set apart unto God. They were not God. They were made in the image of God, and therefore they were set apart unto God and righteous. They knew no sin until they sinned. But they had the potential of sinning. Now, I know that gets into all kinds of questions of why did God allow that? Okay? The simple answer to that is for his glory. The more complex answer to that is every theologian's favorite answer, I don't know. Okay? So somewhere between I don't know and for God's glory is the answer to why did God allow that? Okay? But we can talk about this, and we have talked about it in our times together. We talk about God's sovereign decree. And that is that God, from before the foundations of the world, has set forth a plan that will not be thwarted. And we have to admit, at the end of the day, part of that plan was to allow for the fall of man. And in some way, we have to be comfortable by saying that God ordained that. Not that he caused it, okay? There's a difference between that. Not that he caused it, but that in his wisdom, he ordained it so that it came to pass, and it fits his greater purpose for his greater glory. And at the end of the day, we have to be comfortable with that tension, because that's the tension that the Bible leaves us with. And we know, as we look forward, that the greatness of God's glory is seen in the redemption of some of mankind in Jesus Christ. So I can see the greater glory in that. Can you? I mean, God just demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We would not yet be sinners if we were not in Adam to fall. And we'll talk about some of that as well. But listen, here's the thing. I'm not saying these things aren't complex. They're very complex. But we don't need to allow ourselves to stay awake at night trying to figure these things out. Okay, and there are many people who've written lots of documents over the years, dissertations and books about these matters, and we can study them out, okay? But we don't have time to get into all of that tonight. I just want you to be aware that nobody has found a totally comfortable answer with that. Okay, there's a tension that we live with in regard to that. But at the end of the day, I believe God is totally sovereign. No one pulls one over on God, okay? That's what we have to believe in order to understand the scriptures as they are written, okay? So we talk about as well in theology this thing called the Adamic covenant. Covenant theologians sometimes call it the covenant of works. I'm not as comfortable with that as I am with the Adamic covenant. And really, even using the word covenant for what happens in Genesis 1 and 2, there's not a real extremely technical term for covenant that's used in these chapters. But I put this on your sheet. I like what Eugene Merrill says. You see that third thing down? And I know it's out of order. Don't mess with me. All right, I took a nap this afternoon, but I'm still a little cranky, okay? I'm just kidding. The Adamic covenant, the third section there on the handout I gave you, listen to what Eugene Merrill said. And I gave it to you because I wanted you to have this. Eugene Merrill says, in its broadest sense, this mandate is greatly abbreviated covenant expression. He's talking about the Genesis 2, 15 through 17 here, okay? It is a greatly abbreviated covenant expression in which the sovereign God outlines his vassal, man, that is his representative or his king, as it were. And I think it's okay for us to say that Adam was a type of a priest even in the garden, because what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to glorify God in what he did, and he was to lead his wife in that. And who were they with? They were with God. What do you call that? That's worship, okay? I'm sorry, I'm interrupting myself as I'm quoting Eugene Merrill here. In its broadest sense, this mandate is greatly abbreviated covenant expression in which the sovereign God, that is, outlines to his vassal, man, the meaning of the vassal's existence and the role that he is to play in the sovereign's eternal plans. Man was created then to serve as the agent of God in implementing God's sovereign will and sway over the universe. What does God do? He says, I'm going to create man in my image, and then I'm going to give him what? Dominion over these things. Okay? Boy, there's lots of implications in that, by the way, in regard to not only the fact that animals should not be treated better than man, but that we should treat animals with respect because we're dominion keepers. There's a balance there. Do you see what I'm saying? There's an imbalance in sort of the ultra environmentalists, save the spider because if you build a building there, we're going to lose out on the spider or whatever. Okay, fine. We'll move the spider, okay? Versus the burn all the spiders because they're all going to burn anyway kind of mentality, okay? God has given us dominion. He's given us a responsibility of stewardship over the earth. That doesn't mean that we're, okay, listen. Can I just tell you something? Don't get your theology from Duck Dynasty, okay? Now you laugh. And you can tie me up and shoot me later if you want, okay? But that's not good theology. You're not going to find your theology from so-called Christians on television. And you may like Duck Dynasty. I mean, I like Sweet Tea and that kind of stuff too. And I got a big beard, but not because of those guys. I'd like to think it's because of Spurgeon, but probably not that either. But anyway, we are given to do this, right? We're to dominion. So his subsequent fall into sin made him incapable of adequately fulfilling the covenant requirements, as we shall see. So he was forced to attempt to do so with great difficulty and struggle. Okay, that's after the fall. So the history of the human race is testimony to the miserable failure of man to, and we're getting kind of into our next section, I understand that, but I wanted to read to you about this covenant, right? The history of the human race is the testimony to the miserable failure of man to accomplish the covenant mandate, a failure overcome only by the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly demonstrated on earth the authority that was inherent in the Adamic covenant, and who, moreover, by his perfect obedience to it, has guaranteed the ultimate restoration of redeemed man to the original covenant privileges. That's from the Criswell Theological Review, 1987, Eugene Merrill, page 298, I think. Okay, so why do I read all of that? Why do I say all of that? Because I want you to see that there is some sort of an agreement that God makes with Adam in the garden in regard to man's responsibility to subdue and give dominion over the earth, okay? So, listen, we have enough fossil fuels to last us for a long, 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 long time, okay? There's nothing wrong with drilling and getting oil, okay? Now, we need to be good stewards of that. And we need to not litter, we need to not do those kinds of things. We can plant trees and still make paper and all those kinds. We need to be balanced in that. You understand what I'm saying? So it's okay to kill a deer and eat it. It is, right? Did you know that about 4 or 5 years ago in St. Louis, Missouri, in Town and Country, now how many of you guys know where Town and Country is in St. Louis? Anybody know where that area is? Okay, it's a, kind of a hoity-toity kind of an area of St. Louis. I mean, really, really nice houses and just very, very nice. Frontenac, anybody know where Frontenac is? Kind of that Frontenac, Town and Country area. There were so many deer in Frontenac and Town and Country, they had to hire out special licensed hunters to come into people's backyards and kill deer in this like suburb, you know, this like these close houses. And I don't know if they would probably use bang sticks or something like that where they would, you know, keep it safe to do something like that. They would probably, yeah, use bow and arrow as well. But that was just an overpopulation of deer, right? That's what will happen if we don't subdue the earth. Okay, that's why it's okay to kill a deer and eat it. Okay, there's like, how many of you have seen like a million rabbits in Peoria over the last couple of years? And squirrels, you know? I mean, it's okay to subdue the earth. It's not okay to destroy it. That's the mandate. And the reason we have a hard balance with that is because of what? Sin. What happened at the fall? God said, you're going to struggle, Adam, to subdue the earth. Right? So you're going to have an overpopulation of deers that's eating up everybody's gardenias. And such is life, right? But this is because of this covenant that God made with Adam. And I'm okay with using that language, the Adamic covenant, in understanding that. God created us in his image. He gave us dominion over the earth. But man failed, right? I got ahead of myself there because that next statement is so good about that. But let me point you to the other two paragraphs here on this handout. These statements have directly to do with the way God created man in his image, okay? And we're going to somehow get these into the statement, the What We Teach statement. It's already listed on our website. I think it's in our church covenant. But these two statements need to make it in the What We Teach document. We're trying to figure out where to put those in, but this is a good place for it. So human sexuality, we believe that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged in outside of marriage between a man and a woman. We believe that God disapproves and forbids any attempt to alter one's gender. We believe that the only legitimate marriage is the joining of one man and one woman. Any effort to redefine marriage or any other relationship in a way contrary to what? Scripture will not be condoned or accepted. And there's some references there to that that you can look up later. But notice that it is built upon the idea that God created man in his image, man and woman, and then at the end of Genesis 2 says, after he says it's not good for man to be alone, that this is the reason, Moses says, this is the reason that man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus references that again in Matthew 19 when questions about marriage come up. This is God's design. And there's understanding of that in regard to extramarital sex and in the issue of homosexuality or other deviations of human sexuality. Now, just so you know, that doesn't mean that we don't love people who sin in this way. We need to love people who sin in this way because we sin in other ways, right? And we don't know who might be in our midst on a Sunday morning who might be struggling with this. And we need to love people and deal with the sins that beset them, as Hebrews says, because I have besetting sins. We need to give the gospel to all, and we need to lovingly encourage people to live gospel-centered lives no matter what their sin struggle may be. But we have to define things biblically, okay? So, also based on the image of God theology, that we've been created in the image of God, is the sanctity of life, sanctity of human life. We believe that each person is a unique creation of God, and in upholding that sanctity of life, do oppose the destruction of human life because it is unwanted, imperfect, or merely inconvenient as an atrocity against all of mankind and against God. We oppose the wholesale destruction of life by abortion on demand, the direct or indirect infanticide of newborn children for reasons of mental or physical defects, and the impending threat of legalized euthanasia directed toward the elderly portion of our society. Senility, infirmity, retardation, insanity, and incontinence are not to be recognized as reason for the extermination and consideration. Teaching and support of these practices are inconsistent with God's divine purpose. We need to change the word retardation in there. I forgot that was in there. Not to be politically correct, but that has become quite offensive in our day. And I understand that. Retardation. Psalm 139, if you turn there. If you take the logic behind abortion on demand to its logical conclusion, you should be able to take someone's life at any time, inside or outside of the womb, if their life is determined to not be viable. That is the logical conclusion of those who promote abortion on demand. You should be able to take someone's life inside or outside of the womb if that life is determined to not be viable. There was actually an article written in a medical journal, I'll just say within the last decade, I can't remember the year, but there were two students, medical students, who actually made that argument philosophically from abortion on demand philosophy. And it works. That's the scary thing, is it works. It works out logically that if you say that there is any reason that a human being should not be in existence inside the womb, that it should work outside the womb as well. In fact, that's where we're headed. That's exactly where we're headed. The argument they made in this article was that the viability of life can't be known until months after the child's born. And maybe even not until they were 3 or 4 years old to see if they actually had some sort of an intellect that made them a viable human being. What is it that brings them to that conclusion? We're not made in the image of God. We're simply animals. So the measurement doesn't begin with in whose image are we made. The measurement begins with what? Who knows? Utter and absolute abject subjectivity. Katie, bar the door, because if that comes to be, a hangnail might get you killed. I mean, honestly. Now, that seems ridiculous to say that, but it's by whose standard? Let me just remind you, there was a man who decided to make a standard, and 6 million Jews died because of it. So we read Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me, and you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and listen, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord Yahweh, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Okay, so what is that? That's the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere without distinction. Nothing can hold him back from being there. Now listen to verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God intimately knows every single baby that is formed within the womb, whether that baby is deformed or not. It doesn't say anything about unless there's not a viable life there because of some deformity. Okay? Mankind is precious to God because they are made in His image. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I don't know how much more clear it could be if we stand upon the Scriptures as our authority. Well, we could spend a lot more time there, but I would implore you to read those verses in concert with that. So we teach that God's intention in creation of man was that he should, this is the second paragraph under the man statement there, we teach that God's intention in the creation of man was that he should glorify God, enjoy God's fellowship, live life in the will of God, and by this accomplish God's purpose for man in the world. Okay? So, God's purpose in mankind is that mankind would glorify him in dominion over the earth, in subduing and stewarding the earth. And essentially making God's name famous, that God would be worshipped as God. And in the days of the garden, what do we know? That man and woman were face to face with God. One of the things I'm considering doing for my doctoral dissertation is writing on the subject of walking with God. I think there's a theme there. Throughout the Scriptures. That's kind of, biblical theology, which is what I'm studying, is kind of looking at the themes, the overarching themes of Scripture. And I think there's a theme there with this face-to-face, walking with God kind of a relationship, a kind of worship that is in that way. Because what do we see? We see that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, right? Face-to-face with God. They had a relationship with God. How do we know that? Because God said, Adam, where are you? Right? Adam expected, or God expected Adam to be there. Now, God wasn't surprised. This is the interchange of the infinite with the finite there in Genesis chapter 3. But there was a relationship there. The relationship was broken at the fall, but yet we see some things like Enoch walked with God and he was no more because he seems like he was translated into heaven. He didn't really die necessarily. Moses is said to be a prophet who was face to face with God. Noah was a man who was a righteous man because he walked with God. So even after the fall, there seems to be this face to face with God kind of encounter, this walking with God that happens. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And then we get into the New Testament, and what do we find? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, walked among us, pitched his tent among us. Right? So now we have God coming face to face with us in the incarnation. Right? And then we see people walking with God throughout the New Testament era and in the church era. Right? And that's how it's described. Our relationship with him is described as walking with God, right? And then what do we get to do? Certainly to some degree in the millennial kingdom, but in the eternal state. It's like Eden, but better. Right? We're with God, we're worshiping the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, and we see him and we are with him, you know. 1 John 3, what we will be, we are not sure, but this we know, that when we see him, we will be like him. And so there is this walking with God that's going on here in glorifying God even after the fall. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27, I read you the statement from Merrill already. Look at Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. Should be very familiar to you because we are going through this. We haven't gotten to this section yet. But I know all of you are reading ahead because you're so excited about getting here. Look at what it says. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Isaiah 40 through 46 that we're going through on Sunday mornings is about the idea of God being the only God, and that it's a challenge to the false gods. And God is constantly coming back to this. I do these things for my sake. I do these things for my glory. God deserves our worship. And so we see that here, that we're to be living life in the will of God and accomplishing his purpose for man in the world, which is to glorify him and to worship him. Okay, we have about 10 minutes left, and I'm just going to touch on this next paragraph because we can get into the weeds here. And I do want us to get into the weeds a little bit, the deep end of the pool, whatever you want to call it. But this next paragraph basically helps us understand what we might call total depravity. I think better defined as total inability. Because total depravity makes us think that when we hear that, we think totally depraved, like we're as bad as we can be. And I know that we're not. Because we've seen degrees of wickedness, degrees of evil that we have not attained to. And I pray that none of us ever do. But you do think about the Hitlers of the world and you say, now that guy is totally depraved, right? But even Hitler, honestly, did not live out his depravity to its fullness. Okay? There have been worse than Hitler. We know that, right? I think total inability is better because it talks about the reaches of depravity into our life. When I say total depravity, when theologians say total depravity, it's about the reaches of depravity in our life. There is no part of our life that isn't touched by sin. That's the point. So that, here's the deal, we are totally unable to get to God without God's intervention. And that would be the point. Sin has done the damage to the point where Ephesians 2 describes us as what? Dead. We're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. So sin affects every part of us. There's not any part. And so, yeah, that bad back, whew, that's hurting me right now because I'm on my feet for a few hours today on Sundays. It hurts really bad. That's a part of sin, right? It's a part of subduing the earth, and it hurts. That's a part of being overweight and needing to lose about 20 pounds, and it hurts, okay? But the point is this. We are beyond helping ourselves. That's what we're talking about here. So that's get the framework for that. So we teach that in Adam's sin of disobedience to the revealed will and word of God, man lost his innocence incurred the penalty of spiritual and physical death, became subject to the wrath of God, and became inherently corrupt and utterly incapable of choosing or doing that which is acceptable to God apart from what? Divine grace. And if it weren't grace, then it wouldn't be grace. If you were able to do it on your own, it wouldn't be grace. Okay? So there is a couple of different doctrines that are surrounded around this. There's total inability. There's what is called Pelagianism, and there's what's called semi-Pelagianism. And just teach your grandkids Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Send them back to their parents and see what happens. What are you teaching my kids? They're saying Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. What? Oh, I just want to teach them some neat words to confuse you. I remember one time my friend Ray taught his little nephew the word photosynthesis. And he just all day long he kept saying, say photosynthesis. And he was just trying to get him to say the word so that when his mom came back for him, Ray said to his little nephew, tell your mom what we learned today. Photosynthesis. Just to throw, what were you guys been talking about? Photosynthesis. So total inability is that we have no way, and we're not capable of getting to God or making ourselves right with God because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Pelagianism says you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. There is within you the ability to get to God. You're really not that bad. And it was condemned by the early church councils as heretical, because it is. The Bible doesn't teach that. And then semi-Pelagianism is probably what most people in the world believe about themselves, and even probably most evangelicals believe about themselves, which is there's a little bit of good in me that can choose God. It's essentially what semi-Pelagianism is. There's a little bit of something good in me that can choose God. The problem is that Ephesians 2 says you're dead. And that you're so dead, you even walk around in your deadness. Well, how is that dead? Because you're alive, but you're dead. And we can get into all kinds of discussion about free will of man and those kind of things. And we will when we get into the next section on salvation. But what the Bible teaches, and we'll get into this next time we get together on this, the Bible teaches that we are unable, it says here in our statement too, with no recuperative powers to enable him to recover himself, man is hopelessly lost. Man is hopelessly lost. And this is what the Bible teaches us. It teaches us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, Colossians says it as well. We see it exemplified in the Old Testament that but for the grace of God, we are utterly lost and with no hope in the world. And that in and of ourselves, listen, without Christ, without God intervening, we would always choose to do what is pleasing to ourselves and damaging to others. Even when man does something that reflects the image of God in him, ultimately the motivation cannot be to please God in any real way. It might be trying to earn favor with God, but you can't do it because your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor because it's not good enough. And that's what we find out in the fall of mankind. Now that is desperately bleak to end on that note. But so let me end with this. You know, Ephesians 2 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, right? And that's what we need. We need the but God in our life. You know, but God, who is rich in mercy. He is the one who has brought us into relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? It doesn't end there. It does say that we are created for good works in Christ Jesus. But we need God's intervention. So let's turn there and just read that passage before we close in prayer tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. From bleakness to glory. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. This is post-salvation. Paul is saying, this is what you were, okay? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Everyone is born a child of wrath, okay? Like the rest of mankind. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, okay? But God, Psalm 51, we were conceived in sin. I'm missing something there, but you get it, okay? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice the mercy and the grace here. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our destiny is sure, even though we're not there yet. So that in the coming ages, listen, you wonder why God allowed the fall. You wonder why God saves mankind. Any of us, we don't deserve it, right? So God is just in punishing sinners. But why does he do it? Why did he allow the fall? Why did he save people? Here it is right here. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what we are? We're trophies. We're trophies of God's grace. And remember what Jesus says? All that the Father, what, gives him, he will no wise cast out. We're gifts from the Father to the Son. We're gifts of grace. We're trophies of grace. God said, hey, Jesus, you're going to go die for these people who don't deserve it. And I'm going to transform them because you will bear away the wrath that is intended for them. And then I'm going to give them to you. They're going to be my trophies of grace to you. And then what's Jesus going to do? He's going to turn it around. Philippians 2, he's going to give all glory to the Father. You know what we are? We're trophies of grace. We're gifts from the Father to the Son, back to the Father. We are caught up in the mutual exchange of glory that is given to the Father and Son and the Spirit. Interchangeably. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. I like how the ESV translates that there. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? The grace and the faith. That's the way the language breaks down there. The grace of God and the faith you exercise to believe in Christ is a gift. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. He has done this work in us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's a purpose in it. He's created us for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're to walk in those good works. You say, what are those? I don't know specifically what they are for you or for me. But as we submit ourselves to God, as we obey God, and we do what he says, and we're loving and serving him and loving and serving each other, that's whatever that is we do. If I'm doing it to love and serve God, I'm doing it to love and serve you. It's not to love and serve me. I'm doing those good works. So I need a list. Okay, well, there's lists in the Bible, okay? And they're good. We need to have those lists. But the motivation is love and serve God and love and serve others. On these things, the law and the prophets hang, right? So love and serve God and love and serve others. That's the works. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we thank you as we recognize that we have been made in your image, yet at the fall, Adam, as our representative, Lord, we fell in him, and we'll see that when we get together next time, Lord, that he being our representative, we became fallen creatures, even though we weren't there. And we struggle with that because we weren't there, but Lord, we know that if we had been there, we would have done the same thing. So Lord, let us just bask in the glory of your grace, knowing we don't deserve to be made right with you. We don't deserve the mercy and grace that is through Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath for our sins. And therefore, Lord, recognizing that, let us then live for you, loving and serving you and loving and serving others. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.